Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. We want to look at verses 5 through 13, two parables on prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. Thank you for the precious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray as we work our way through the text that we could grow in our understanding and appreciation of how you are at work in and through us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to pray. We thank you for how you work through prayer. And Lord, may we grow in grace in our understanding of prayer. And Lord, in the importance of practicing prayer as a way of life. So Lord, guide and direct as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. After the opening prologue, we have the pre-ministry years, his Galilean ministry. This long section from 951 through 1927, his journey to Jerusalem, of course, the triumphal entry, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. Luke 9:51 marks a major transition in the ministry of Christ as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where his ministry would culminate in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension. It was about 6 months prior to the cross, and Christ at this ministry became more personal as he built into the lives of his close disciples. The more intimate ministry in his final months is illustrated in the life of Mary as she sat at the feet of Jesus and took in his word. This was so precious to Jesus that he said one thing was necessary and that Mary had chosen the good part, which would not be taken from her. The place of God's word in our lives is most important. To start with, we are born again through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then the word of God is to govern the whole of our lives in terms of Christian growth and fruitfulness. Nothing is more important than God speaking his truth into our lives. This is thematically followed up by an emphasis on prayer. We think about Bible study and prayer going together, hand in hand. And so, as I say, thematically, it's followed up with an emphasis on prayer. As the Lord teaches the disciples to pray, is found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, as we looked at last week. This is the Lord's prayer in the sense that he taught the disciples how to pray. It's a model prayer that shows us how to pray. Jesus shows us that first and foremost, the emphasis in prayer is to be on God himself. Now, social scientists tell us that the most often word used in the English language is the word I. And sadly, that is probably too often true in prayer. People tend to be self-centered instead of God-centered, and I think that kind of carries over into our prayer life sometimes. Too often, our frame of reference is all wrong. Proper prayer starts with a God-centered focus, as the Lord taught us to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins with our Father. It emphasizes his exalted position in heaven and the holiness of his person. That sets the tone for proper praying. In summary, here is what Jesus taught us as far as prayer, just by way of review. We are to pray concerning the person of God, the program of God, the plan of God, the provision of God, the pardon of God, the protection of God. I mean, we are to pray God-centered prayers. Yes, it includes praying about family needs, but all with a God-centered focus. Such prayer is really for God's glory. Such prayer aligns our will with God's will. Such prayer expresses dependence upon God. And again, we note that prayer is a great privilege of believers. You know, unbelievers don't even have a prayer. They don't have God as their Father. The first prayer that God ever responds to is when a person calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Apart from that, people don't have a real prayer. They don't have a high priest. They don't have a mediator. They have no access to God. There's only one access to God, and that's through Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't have that access. The Bible is clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus was clear that no one can come to the Father except through him. And that certainly applies to salvation, but it also applies to prayer. Christ is the one mediator between God and men, true for salvation, true for prayer. We come to God through him. That's, by the way, why we pray in Jesus' name. And you don't always have to use his name, but certainly in our hearts we realize we're coming to God on the basis of Christ. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is our means of access to God. The theme of prayer is so vitally important that Jesus followed up his teaching on the model prayer, as we saw last week, the model prayer in the first four verses. He follows that up now with, Luke does, with two parables on prayer as seen in Luke 11, 5 through 13. Not only is it important to have the right perspective in prayer, a God-centered focus in prayer, but we should come in the right way. And that's what we see here. In chapter 11, 5 through 8, the emphasis is that the prayer should be with persistent boldness. And in verses 9 through 13, the emphasis is that it should be with confidence. So let's pick it up, chapter 11, verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves?'" The word friend is philos, referring to one held in affection. But note this friend comes at a very, how should we say it, inconvenient time. He comes at midnight. Don't you love it when friends pop in at midnight? It's one thing to drop by and see a friend, but coming at midnight causes issues. Remember, this was before the days of electricity. Normally, people would go to bed when the sun goes down and get up when the sun comes up. So on a normal night, this household in this culture would have probably been sleeping for several hours at this point. It was essentially the middle of the night. Do you like to be aroused from sleep in the middle of the night? If you're normal, probably not. You should love it when the phone rings in the middle of the night and there's nobody there. You say, what's going on here? Now I got to try to get back to sleep. Well, this friend came at midnight, and he had a specific need of three loaves. It's a parable. Verse 6, the story goes, "For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." When it was hot, it was not unusual for the people in this part of the world to travel at night. So this person had a traveling friend show up at night, at midnight. And he was obviously hungry. If he'd been traveling, he was probably in need of refreshment. And he was hungry, and he was in need. And hospitality in this culture was huge. To not provide for a friend who showed up at your doorstep was unthinkable. But in this parable, the person had nothing to offer. And so he is pressed by that, and he goes at midnight asking to borrow three loaves. By the way, I'm taking them tonight. I'll bring them back tomorrow. No. Probably give you some supplies back. Whatever. Note that what drives prayer in this case is necessity. We are needy, and therefore we need to pray. People who do not pray presume upon their own sufficiency. Prayer assumes I acknowledge my need. I often hear people say some version of, "I don't pray about small things, only about big things." I've heard that many times. But that really betrays a wrong view of God. I mean, can you think of anything that is big to God? I mean, you're kind of thinking through your narrow little human lens, but is anything really big to God? Nothing is big to God. Adrian Rogers says, things are not big or small to him. The biggest thing you can think of is small to God. And the smallest thing you can think of is important to God. We are needy in all things, big and small. We need prayer for everything, all the time. We are totally dependent upon God. I always am reminded of this in Daniel chapter 5. There was a king by the name of Belshazzar, and he got kind of cocky in Daniel chapter 5. He called for the Jewish temple vessels to be blasphemously used at his party. And suddenly a hand appeared writing on the wall. And suddenly the king needed a change of garments. Daniel 5:6 says, the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. It's bad when that happens. The joints of his hips were loosened is a polite way of saying he messed his pants. That's really what it's saying. And I mean to tell you, that party went from, frivolity and blasphemous frivolity. Bring the temple cups and the utensils from the... we'll use that. It went to a desperate situation. And when they were desperate, they were trying to figure out what this writing on the wall meant. And so somebody said, well, call Daniel, the prophet. And so they did. And by the way, they weren't looking for answers. They weren't thinking about anything too serious until this happened. And it's kind of like people out in the world. They're not looking for God. It's like the criminal who's not looking for the cops. Rebel sinners aren't looking for God either. But if they get desperate, they knew where to find Daniel. There's a prophet out here. Go get Daniel. So they called on him. Well, Daniel pointed out to Mr. Belshazzar that he had lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And he said, quote, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Think of it. The God who holds our breath in his hand and owns all our ways. Nothing in our lives is big to him. And nothing is too small to matter. We are dependent upon him for our every breath. Prayer acknowledges that I am needy. I need God every step of the way, for he owns all of my ways. Verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. So the response comes from within. In effect, he said something like this, in the common vernacular. For crying out loud, it's the middle of the night. Go away. We know the scripture rings true, don't we? When we read Proverbs like this, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Hey, good morning! Curse be upon you. People generally don't like to be woke up, especially in the middle of the night. Commonly in this day, the people of the household would sleep in a common room on mats on the floor. Lots of things happened in that kind of, essentially a one-room house. And the house, of course, would normally have one door, which would be bolted shut at night. It would have a wooden bar. Opening and closing would be noisy. And, of course, in this context, would probably result in waking up the entire family. And getting up in the dark, it's not a matter of just flipping on the light. There's a whole process here back in these days. Getting up in the dark and rummaging around to provide the request would have disturbed the entire household. In effect, the man was saying, my family and I are settled for the night, and therefore I cannot help you. Please leave us alone. Go away. Just an idea as far as what a typical house may have looked like. Got the one door. Everything kind of happened in that one room. Up on the roof, some things happen too, lots of times. Anyway, verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The key word in this verse is translated here in the New King James, persistence. This particular word is found only here in the New Testament. Everywhere else in all the other Greek literature, it consistently has the idea of a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. Hence the idea of being very forward or shameless boldness. It's that idea. There was a forwardness to awakening his neighbor at this hour with this request. It really wasn't quite what you would normally do, quite proper, so it showed kind of a shameless boldness coming in this way. So the idea here, based on the usage of this word, if we're just looking at the word and doing a word study, is actually boldness, shameless boldness. And God wants us to pray with unashamed boldness. In Hebrews 4:16, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And the basis of our boldness is found in Hebrews 10:19 that says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We don't come boldly based on our merits, on ourselves. We come boldly based on our position in Christ. And again, we note that some people have the attitude that we should come timidly or reluctantly. But that is not true. Certainly, we come humbly on the basis of grace, but we also come with great boldness. It's not boldness based on self, but rather on Christ. Our position in Christ gives us this great boldness in approaching God in prayer. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, the idea of boldness is literally freedom of speech. There is no holding back. We feel comfortable coming. There's no reservation. And you know, if you have a proper idea of the Father, if you know, as we think about our relationship with our Father, He's a loving Father who wants to hear from His children. So we feel comfortable. There's no reservation. There's a similar idea here in Luke 11:8. The man felt no shame in coming. He was bold. Note that while the word translated persistence by itself is better rendered shameless boldness, the context also does lend itself to the idea of persistence as found in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, as seen in the exhortation to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, and to keep on knocking. Therefore, in context, really is a dual emphasis on shameless persistence. The emphasis here is a parable of contrast, not a parable of comparison. The argument you see is from the lesser to the greater. In other words, the retired friend stands in sharp contrast to God. Whereas the friend was settled in bed, God never sleeps. You can say, well, God, I hate to interrupt you. I know you're probably resting. No, God's not sleeping. There's no inconvenient time to call upon God. Whereas the friend's door was closed, God's door is never shut. Say, well, you know, God's got working hours. He'll be in. We got to make sure we get our prayers in between this and this time. No, His door's never shut. He's available both day and night. Whereas the friend did not really want to help, God wants to help. Whereas the friend only helped when pressured, God delights in helping. So it's a parable of contrast. If a friend could be pressured to respond on the basis of shameless persistence, how much more will God, who delights in answering prayer, respond? I think He's really showing up our whole perspective when it comes to prayer. We kind of have this idea, well, boy, I'm not sure God really is interested in this. I got to try to convince. No. That's a total wrong attitude. If an annoyed friend responds to shameless boldness, how much more will our loving Father do so? Verse 9 is kind of continuing commentary on what He has just said. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The present tense imperative verbs are used here. So the idea is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And as you do, God will respond. Prayer is an ongoing thing. We live prayer. Prayer is to be like breathing, an ongoing practice until we die. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. This is the idea of abiding, as seen in John chapter 15. Abiding is the idea of remaining connected in terms of our functional walk with the Lord. Positionally, you know, what we are in terms of our position in Christ, that never changes. But in terms of our walk, we are to be abiding. Functionally, we are to be remain connected to Christ in prayer. And as we are, we will find a fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is found in abiding and having an abiding prayer life. I think this, if you look at the surrounding context in John 15, it relates a lot to prayer. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The word ask here is a word that was used of an inferior asking a superior. We do not come demanding anything, but rather asking according to his will. The attitude is always very important here. In 1 John, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So the key is asking according to his will. You know, that kind of comes out in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Yeah, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, we're wanting God's will to be done. The terms ask, seek, and knock would seem to be progressively more intense, which underscores the idea of persistence in prayer. We just keep on praying. I've been praying about some things for 30 years. This threefold depiction here emphasizes prayer as a continual pattern of life, as a continual practice. We are to be asking God for what we need. As a continual practice, we are to be seeking his will and guidance. As a continual practice, we are to be knocking on heaven's door, awaiting God's response. And as we do, we can expect that he will answer. Note verse 10, very strong. Does God answer prayer? Read verse 10. Everyone who asks receives. You got to ask. I mean, if the persistent friend doesn't show up, what's going to happen? Nothing. He had to go and he had to ask. Starts with asking. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. What a powerful statement on prayer. Everyone who asks receives. That's a totally blank check with the sole condition of asking. Absolutely everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. It doesn't say he might find, but rather he does find. And the one who knocks has it opened. God responds to prayer. Just drive a stake down deep. He always responds to prayer, all the time. Again, this presupposes that our praying lines up with the presupposition of the Lord's model prayer. This is what this is building on. It builds on what we looked at last week. In other words, if we really pray as Jesus taught us to pray, we will receive. If we really pray in accordance with God's holiness, if we pray in keeping with God's program, if we pray in accordance with God's perfect will, then it will be done. This is the equivalent to asking in Jesus' name. Jesus said if we ask anything, and then he put the qualifier in his name, he will do it. That is to say, if we truly ask according to his will. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to his will. Then he will do it. Every time we pray in line with the will of God, that prayer is answered. No exceptions. Perhaps one reason we see so few answers to our prayers is that as mortals, we have a very hard time discerning what God's perfect will is, and consequently, we often do not pray properly. Often, what we really are praying for is our will to be done instead of God's will. Right? And we wouldn't want to say, no, I really want God's will. Well, maybe he's not answering because it's not quite lined up yet. We often pray self-centered, earthly-oriented prayers. We pray about our agenda, not God's kingdom agenda. We pray that God's will, God do our will instead of his will. We pray about our wants, not our needs. We pray with an unforgiving heart that harbors bitterness and unforgiveness. And we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges of all. It's like reading the Bible. I mean, if you could have God come into the room and talk with you for an hour, how great would that be? I mean, let's say God is coming to your house next Thursday at 7 a.m. in the morning. How would that be? I mean, you say, well, I wonder what his entourage will look like, and I wonder, how this is going to be. Wouldn't that be exciting? And yet, God does speak to us, and we can speak to him through he speaks to us through the word, and we speak to him in prayer. And yet God is, it seems to me, his presence, his person, his word, and us talking to him is really so often lightly esteemed. We claim the Bible is the most important of all books, and yet few seem to study it seriously with depth. Do we really believe that communication with God is vitally important? I can tell you how much you believe it. Just look at how much you practice it. I mean, it's one thing to say it's the most important thing. How awesome to be able to talk to God about anything and everything. There's great mystery in prayer. It is true that God doesn't need our prayers. God's going to get along just fine whether anyone ever says another prayer or not. God doesn't need anything from anyone. And yet he wants our prayers. God could work without our prayers, and yet in his plan, he chooses to work through them. God works through prayer. That's what he has chosen to do. A.C. Dixon said, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. When we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Prayer is about relationship with God. We commune with God. We relate to God. God does not have to have a relationship with anyone. He is totally self-sufficient for all eternity past. God was a totally complete and self-satisfied person. Frankly, God doesn't need us. And yet the glorious truth is that he designed and created us in his image so that we might have relationship with him. And one of the most glorious phrases in the Bible is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is stated over and over and over again in relationship to the new covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the stuff of relationship. The new covenant is all about intimacy of relationship. The Bible concludes with this emphasis. Note this in the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the stuff of eternity. It's the stuff of relationship. We often say it's not what you know, but who you know. And that's certainly true when it comes to prayer. As God's children, we have an in with God. You see, God is our Father. To say our Father is no small thing. Only the children of God have this great, awesome privilege. Only we are in relationship with him. Only we have the privilege to pray. And when we come as his children in prayer, he answers. Just think about all the things that can be affected by our prayer life and to not be utilizing it. What a shame. God doesn't need our prayers, but he wants them, and he chooses to work through them. Isn't this an interesting text in Jeremiah? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Of course, he's talking in context to Israel back here. But God says, I know what I'm going to do here. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And it's about a future and a hope. But then he says, "Then you, in the very next verse, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Well, what does this have to do with this? Is this going to function independently of this? Well, it could, but it's not going to. Really, in context, God says, I'm going to do this for you in conjunction with this, with your calling and your praying, and I will listen, and I will do this. God knows what he's going to do, and yet he works in conjunction with prayer. The sovereignty of God intersects with the activity of prayer in a way that we cannot fully comprehend. God is totally sovereign, and yet at the same time, he works through prayer. One Bible commentary says, the Bible simultaneously pictures God as utterly sovereign and as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. That's true. I like this Randy Elkhorn. And by the way, he's got this book out. I've recommended it a time or two. It's called Hand in Hand, small H, hand in capital H, hand. He says, compatibilism affirms that free will and determinism can coexist. This is kind of a deeper thought, so engage. Capitalism affirms that free will and determinism can coexist. Compatibilism holds that free will, understood as people being able to make meaningful choices for which they are morally responsible, can coexist with determinism, understood as God remaining completely in control, never thwarted by his creatures' choices. How can that be? It's a mystery. Along these same lines, C.S. Lewis wisely said, quote, "You will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." Ah, yeah. Indeed. God's ways are past finding out, but they're always his ways. And they're above our ways, as far as the heavens are above the earth. But the inscrutable ways of God involve the place, the mysterious place of prayer. James said, "You do not have because you do not ask." And yet at other times, he said, "You ask and you do not receive because we ask amiss." James also said, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." In 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul told the Corinthians that they were helping his situation much through prayer. And Peter warned husbands not to mistreat their wives lest their prayers be hindered. Lots of things about prayer. So many things enter in. In a sense, God always answers, but his answers depend on a variety of variables in the lives of his children. And yet through it all, his sovereignty cannot be thwarted. Note that God always answers according to his will, not ours. We never say, "Well, I kind of bent the will of God on that one." No, you didn't. Sometimes God says yes to our prayers. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says later. And sometimes he gives a modified answer because we don't know how to pray as we ought, or we're not living as we ought. And so I would say, in terms of God answering prayer, God always answers prayer with yes, no, later, or a modified according to his will. I mean, it's not like God says, "Well, I'm just going to table this. I've got a table. I've got a section here that's tabled prayers. Get to heaven, huge stack, tabled." No! He's answering. The story is told about Howard Hendricks when he was young and single. In college, he met a young lady whose mother immediately had designs on him. It came to his ears that this woman had told some of her friends that she was praying that Howard might become her son-in-law. As Howard told the story, he paused dramatically and said, "Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer?" You know, praise the Lord, God doesn't always answer our prayer the way we think we would like him to do so. God's ways are ever better than our ways. He's a perfect heavenly Father. Verse 11, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" By the way, this whole discussion of prayer is couched in this idea of Father. How did the Lord teach us to pray? How does it start? Our Father. How much more, verse 13, will your heavenly Father give? This whole thing is about a father-child relationship. It's good to think about God as Father. The argument here, again, is from the lesser to the greater. No normal, sane parent, and yes, we need qualifiers these days, would ever give his child who asks for a fish a serpent. Take a snake, kid. If he asked for an egg, no sane parent would ever offer up a scorpion. That's not going to happen. And the point is, if people who are depraved sinners know how to give good things to their children, how much more so will our perfect Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? I mean, when you think about being good parents, how good is our Father, our Heavenly Father? Note the key, by the way, is in asking for good things. When children ask for good things, the parent does not normally respond by giving them bad things. If it's truly good for them, the parent normally will comply and give them that which is good for them. If that principle holds for fallen parents, how much so for our holy Heavenly Father? The key, again, is truly asking for good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, James 1:17. Jesus' word presumes the child is asking for that which is good, not that which is bad. God gives what is ultimately for our good. The problem is we can never see all the pieces of the puzzle. God alone sees the big picture, and He answers prayer accordingly. Now, we love to quote, do we not? I'd say for some of you, it's probably a favorite verse, and it's a great verse. We love it. We love to quote Romans 8:28, how all things work together for good for those who love God, right? We like that verse, don't we? Nobody likes that verse, right? We all love that verse. And it's a wonderful promise. However, you know, like I like to say, every verse has a context. And there's a context to that glorious promise in Romans 8:28. And you know what the context ties with? It ties with prayer. You say, really? Yeah, really. Let's look at it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What's our weakness? Well, we don't know how to pray. We got a prayer problem. We got a prayer weakness. And so the Spirit helps us in our prayer life. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the Spirit's ministry. He's helping us in our prayer life. And then we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That verse flows out of this emphasis on prayer and intercessory prayer by the Holy Spirit. You see, often we don't know how to truly pray. We don't truly know what is good for us. We think we do. We're clueless children. Too often. We know what we want, and we think because we want it, God should want it. But God knows better, and the Spirit realigns our prayers accordingly. I believe this is saying that if we pray sincerely, then the Spirit of God takes those prayers and straightens them out according to the will of God, resulting in prayer that is truly for our good, our ultimate good, Romans 8:28, and for the glory of God. We can't even pray right without the Holy Spirit's help. I wonder what percentage of our prayers really need further intercession and to be tweaked by the Holy Spirit. I wonder. I'm probably thankful I don't really know, because it would probably be a real discouragement in terms of your prayer life. We'd be shocked to know, probably. But God works through our prayers in spite of our weakness. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think the key here, though, is we need to be praying. Pray without ceasing, even in spite of our weakness. If the Spirit is going to intercede on the basis of our prayer life, which seems to be the connection here, then we need to be praying. He intercedes as we pray. What if you're not praying? Well, what's the Holy Spirit have to work with? You're not even praying. As James says, you do not have because you do not ask. But when we do ask in all of our frailty and weakness, the Spirit comes alongside to help us and make intercession according to the will of God. Isn't it great to have a friend like the Holy Spirit, a helper like the Holy Spirit who's helping us in our prayers? Amen. Won't it be amazing to get to heaven and see the prayer register and see all those times we were praying one way and God answered it another way, which was so perfect, but we just couldn't see it at the time? For answers to those prayers, we have to give a lot of credit to the interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit. But let's look more closely at that last phrase. I want to zero in on that. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the charismatics just love this verse. They misunderstand it, but they love it. What does this mean? The context of Christ's statement was before the cross and before the coming of the Spirit. So certainly if the disciples were praying for the Spirit, that prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost, as seen in Acts chapter 2, right? Yeah, absolutely. So granted, if that is what is in view, that was certainly answered. However, I think Jesus probably had more in view than that. After all, he said the Father would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So how about those who didn't ask? Huh? Did they also receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Of course they did. All received the Spirit, whether they asked or not on the day of Pentecost. Right? I'm talking about where it started in Jerusalem there. In truth, we are not told of a single disciple ever asking for the Holy Spirit, and yet they all received him. Later, Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit, but made no condition of prayer in John 20, 22. In Acts 1, they were told to wait for the promise of the Spirit, but were not specifically told to pray for it. After the transitional period in the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, the norm for the church age is found in the epistles. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says the Spirit dwells in us. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You say, well, I think only those believers who pray for the Spirit really get the, that's what Jesus said here. Well, hold on, partner. All believers, without exception, are said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is clear that all believers have been baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit. All believers have the Spirit from the moment they exercise saving faith. They do not ever have to pray to receive the Spirit. You believe in Christ, you receive the Spirit. It doesn't matter whether you ever pray such a prayer. So with all that background, what is in view here in Luke 11, 13? Well, thank you for asking. I'm not totally dogmatic. I just sound like it. I'm not totally dogmatic, but beyond the obvious coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, here is what I think may be in view. Jesus may have been telling the disciples that when it comes to prayer, all the good things that God has for us come in conjunction with the Spirit's ministry. You know, in John 16, 7, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Isn't that a strange thing for Jesus to say? You know, guys, if you really understood it, you'd understand it's a good thing that I'm leaving you. Are you kidding? We love your presence, Jesus. Could anything be better than the presence of Jesus here in person on earth? Why did he say it's to your advantage that I go away? I will send the helper. I will send the Holy Spirit. What's one area the Holy Spirit helps us with? Romans chapter 8. He helps us with prayer. I mean, lots of things we could talk about. These good things of the Spirit's ministry are given to us in conjunction with prayer and the helping ministry of the Holy Spirit. Note the above discussion in regards to Romans 8, 26 through 28. In John chapter 14, Jesus said just some amazing things in conjunction with prayer. He said, you know, you're going to do greater things than I. Another great, very important charismatic verse. He says, you're going to do greater works than I. And what? He is going to the Father. And he goes on to say in John 14, after he makes that statement in verse 12, he says in verses 13 and 14, ask what you will in my name, and I'll do it. And he goes on to say in verse 16 that he is going to pray to the Father to give them another helper. It's in conjunction with them asking in prayer what they will, and it will be granted. So note that close association in John 14, 12 through 16, that close association there between prayer and the helper. We see that all the way through. In addition to what was noted previously, there are two principal reasons to think the ministry of the Spirit may be in view instead of the person of the Spirit. In this view, we as God's children would be asking in reference to the ongoing ministry of the Spirit working in our lives, not to receive the Holy Spirit. The first reason is seen in the Greek text, not found really in the English text. The Greek text does not say that God will give you the Holy Spirit. The definite article, the, is not found in the text. Rather, it simply says the Father will give Holy Spirit without the article. You say, is that significant? Well, I wouldn't be bringing it up if it wasn't. The definite article, you see, particularizes something. It's like a finger pointing at something. But when the definite article is absent, it characterizes something, which is the case here. In other words, the definite article would point to the person of the Spirit himself. But without the article, the emphasis is on what characterizes the Spirit, such as his gifts and operations on our behalf. So strictly speaking, the emphasis is on what characterizes the Spirit in conjunction with the child of God's life. Just to summarize, definite article the particularizes, points out, or specifies. Absence of the article describes or characterizes. As William MacDonald says, so in this passage, it's not so much a prayer for the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather for his ministries in our lives. I think that's true. And to add more weight to that argument is the parallel text is found in Matthew 7:11. Parallel, note what he says here. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? Good things to those who have. It doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit, but really, it's the idea, I think, good things of the Holy Spirit. Here in Matthew, Jesus gave essentially the same teaching on another occasion, but in this case, he simply said the Father gives good things to those who ask him. So putting it all together, I would take it that good things are things of the Holy Spirit. And when we ask for such good things, the Father most certainly will answer that prayer. Note the emphasis in that regard is especially in regards to our spiritual lives involving spiritual realities. I think far too often we tend to think in terms of good things through the lens of physical realities. I'm not discounting that. Give us this day our daily bread, that's a good thing. But the emphasis, I believe, is on spiritual realities, not just temporal realities, but eternal realities. This in particular is where the Holy Spirit comes in. It relates primarily to spiritual realities that have eternal value. Have you ever noted Paul's prayers? For the most part, they're about spiritual things involving the spiritual lives of God's people. Funny, most of our prayers seem to be for physical things, physical well-being. We don't pray about our spirit, pray for a sister so-and-so spiritual life. No, it's physical. Almost always physical. Not that that's not important, as we talked about even in Sunday school. But maybe our prayer lives need a little radical upgrade, like we find Paul praying. For example, I mean, we could look at different places here, in Colossians and Ephesians. Here in Philippians 1, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know what? There's a tremendous emphasis on spiritual things. Paul, are you praying for our physical needs? Well, I think he was. But here's the emphasis. Jesus said that out of the heart of those who believe in him would flow rivers of living water, which goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit. God works this out in conjunction with prayer. We need prayer and we need the Holy Spirit. God works through both. As we pray, the Spirit works through our lives, and out of that, out of our hearts flows rivers of living water. I love that description. Paul describes a terrible struggle in Romans 7. You know that struggle in Romans 7? That which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I do, and we got the flesh, and we got the spirit, and we got this struggle that's going on inside of us until we get to the pearly gates. I hate that struggle. You like that struggle? You don't like that struggle. The things that you don't want to do and you do, you hate it. You hate the sin that you do as a believer. And you say, well, I'm not so sure I hate it. Oh, I'll tell you what, that new nature in you that's wed with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit always hates the sin. And if you really have the Holy Spirit, you're gonna feel that. In Romans 7, we find that as believers, we have a new nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. We also still have the flesh, what we sometimes call the old sin nature, which still loves sin. And therefore, we have this ensuing struggle. The new nature always wants to do what's right. The old flesh nature always wants to do what's wrong. The new nature has desire, but no power. It's found in Romans 7. I'm so thankful that the inspired word of God does not end with Romans 7. What is the answer to this dilemma? What is the answer to this struggle? The answer to the dilemma is found in, where's Jeremy? Drum roll. The answer is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is the key chapter in all of the Bible on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8, which is more than any other chapter in the Bible. So just write all over Romans chapter 7, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. This is the answer. When our prayer life intersects with the good things of the Spirit, God always answers yes. Jude 20 says, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. As our prayer life aligns with the Spirit, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And it seems to me, I should probably say at this time, let's pray, but let's sing and then I'll pray, okay? Let's stand and have our closing song.